Today's readings are from the letters of 1 Peter and Romans. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And from Romans chapter 12. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. We've been looking for the past 12 weeks, actually, on this summer series, how to be the church. And we've looked at Romans chapter 8, which is the engine, and we've looked at Romans chapter 12, which is the tracks. The engine is meant to ride on all these imperatives and different commands about what it looks like to love and what it looks like to be the church in the world. The question we come to today, which is the last sermon in this summer series, is how to defeat evil and how to defeat evil in a way that doesn't negate our message but actually furthers the message. How can our method and message line up? How can we defeat evil by good? Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good. I know that universally it's something that everybody wants. We don't want to live in an evil society, in a corrupt region or nation. I know for certain that nobody would say, yes, I'd like to be in an evil church. We don't want the church to be evil. We want the church to be what Jesus called it to be, salt and light, and to have a positive impact both on our members and on the society in which we are planted. How can the church promote good and resist evil? Sounds like a job for crime fighters, for superheroes, and we're not superheroes. So what can we do as a church to, again, promote good and resist evil? I want to jump right in today and look at, number one, a good life, easier said than done. An empathetic life, connecting to power and to people. And lastly, an intriguing life, what's your story? Again, the three points: a good life, easier said than done. an empathetic life connecting to power and people. And lastly, an intriguing life. What is your story? Now, if you sat down with the Bible and gave yourself a number of days and you worked through the New Testament just page by page, paragraph by paragraph, and you were looking to answer the question, what is the unified, generally agreed upon strategy among all the writers of the New Testament for how the church is to influence society toward the good? What is the church's strategy for, as we might say, winning hearts and minds or exerting a good and positive influence over society? I can tell you what your study would yield. Basically, you would find it all summarized in the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Do your good deeds in front of men in such a way that they might see those good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. That's it. Basically, the New Testament strategy for the church is that the church would be good. That's it. I mean, that's very simple. I'm sure that's maybe a disappointment if you were looking for kind of some esoteric truth there. That's it. Go out into society and be good, and you will influence society in the direction of good. And what I mean is, if you work through virtually every one of the New Testament letters, you'll find it again and again, the apostles urging believers in Jesus just to be good. Now, sometimes the good by the New Testament writers is urged upon separate groups within the church. For instance, you single Christians, you can be good this way. It'll call on Christian employees and Christian employers. You can use those callings, employee or employer, in this particular way to urge the society toward good. You Christian children, you Christian parents, you Christian husbands, Christian wives, you Christian citizens. This is how you can answer the call to citizenship in a way that it would urge society in the right direction. These sections, and we find them in a number of different places in the New Testament, where all the callings of the Christian are addressed in the name of good, are sometimes called the house tables or the domestic codes. And if the church can just be good in her various callings, she will influence society in the right direction. The very word, good, appears 8 times in the first paragraph that Aaron just read to us. And the idea of being good, while it only occurs twice in the passage from Romans chapter 12, is really the dominant theme in the whole chapter. Having received the gospel engine in Romans 8, this is how to take that engine and demonstrate good for a society that needs to see it. The second text actually has it as the bottom line. In fact, the very last word in our entire series this summer is the word good. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We do wonder, though, if this isn't kind of a simple strategy for a simpler time. You know, like, this would work in a kind of barbaric age, and no wonder the New Testament writers addressed it to the people living in the Roman Empire in the first century, you know, because they were not really like us. I mean, we're so savvy, we're so sophisticated. That was a simpler time. Can just being good really do anything for our society? It does sound a little naive. Can people even be good? You know, the comic genius Bob Newhart, who's 92 years old, I looked him up this week, still alive, probably still making people laugh. Greatest deadpan comic of our age, I think. And Bob Newhart was in a skit a number of years ago. The camera opens up, and Bob Newhart is washing his hands, and in comes Janet, and says, "Dr. So-and-so, I'm Janet." And he says, "Oh, just have a seat." He plays a therapist. He comes out from washing his hands, and she's still standing there, not sitting, saying, "Do you want me to lay down on the couch?" He says, "We don't do that anymore." Okay. Now, I understand, Janet, that you have a problem you'd like to discuss with me today, and it's a fear. Isn't that right? "Yes, doctor. I live in constant fear of being buried alive in a wooden box." He says, "Oh, that's terrible." Thinks about it for a time, and then she says, "Well, it's worse than that. I can't even ride in small cars or elevators. I get kind of freaked out when I'm in a small room. It's overwhelming me." He says, "I feel very certain, Janet, that I have the cure for your illness or malady. If you would just follow my instructions to the T, I can promise you that you will no longer deal with this overriding fear." And she says, "I'm so desperate, doctor. I'll do anything you tell me to do." He says, "The cure is in these two words that I'm going to give you. And if you will incorporate these words into your life, you'll find that you are cured from this." She says, "Should I write the words down?" He says, "We find that most people can memorize them." "Are you ready for the words, Janet?" She says, "I really am." "Are you ready?" "I'm ready." "Here are the two words. Stop it!" And she is shocked, and she goes on to tell him about other concerns that she has. She has bulimia. She binges and purges. He says, "Stop it!" She says, "I have destructive relationships with men." "Stop it! You don't want to be one of those weirdos, do you?" She says, "Well, I've had a very traumatic relationship with my parents." "Uh-uh, we're not going to go there." She says, "Well, you know, I have these repeating dreams." "No, we're definitely not going to go there," he says. And as a viewer, you know, you kind of get it. You kind of wish we could give that kind of simple answer and that would do the trick. Because we live in a society where every bad habit and destructive behavior is now referred to as a disorder. You can find it in the DSM-5, Data and Statistical Manual. Everything is traceable to a traumatic upbringing. Everything is psychologized away without a necessary factor, which is personal responsibility. And sometimes you just want to tell people, let's be honest, sometimes you want to tell yourself, just stop it. But you can't. Because as much as we would like something to be simple, we find out it's just not that simple. And we find out when I tried to use it on myself, it didn't really work. It'd be nice, but there are complications. Motivation is not a simple thing. It's a mystery. In fact, even the Bible, Romans chapter 7, says when people are told to be good, quite often they will tend in the other direction. Again, put a sign on the grass out front, "Don't walk on the grass," and suddenly walkers by will say, "I've never thought about walking on the grass before. I wonder how it would feel." And it might even be possible for you personally to be good if it weren't for the jerks. You know the jerks? See, we live in a society that surrounds us with bad drivers, rude shoppers, deplorable plane airplane passengers, unreasonable managers, unjust systems that make it almost impossible to be good. And even if I could totally master my own motivations, I know that I can't control other people. And in fact, when I've tried to be good in front of other people, I've tried to act Christian, I'm pretty sure people see through it and I look kind of plastic and forced when I'm trying to be nice. I heard a great interview this week with Alexandra Hudson. And she is writing a book that's about to be released called Against Politeness: How Politeness Failed America and How Civility Can Save It. And basically what she says is, according to the words themselves, politeness comes from a Latin word meaning to polish. So you just polish up your appearance. Civility, on the other hand, is about virtue. It's about the conduct and duties relating to citizenship. Politeness is technique. Civility is an inward disposition or character, much more difficult to change in a person than just to polish up his approach or his presentation. Very similar to what we've been saying through this series about the difference between niceness and love. Niceness can look like love, but it's not the same thing at all. And here, the New Testament writers, Peter and Paul, are calling us not just to polish up our approach. They're calling us to an inward disposition, not simply a technique. You see, being good, according to the apostles, being truly good, is an organic, whole way of life. It's not a checklist of laws that you kind of master one at a time. If you look at this particular passage, it's not to say that a reader should say, okay, I'm acting harmonious, and I got that sympathetic thing nailed down, but I really have to work harder on brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit part. No, it's not a checklist where as we check off one after the other virtue, we go up the ladder. It's something that grows organically like fruit in the character, together, symmetrically. This kind of will freak you out. If you could identify the least successful area of sanctification in your life, that's where your sanctification level is. Sorry, because they all rise or fall symmetrically. And Peter then zeroes in on an area of weakness that virtually every human being has. He quotes, and this is what Aaron just read to us in the capital letter section in that first paragraph, capital letters indicating that it comes from the Old Testament. Indeed, it comes from Psalm 34, words that focus on our greatest weakness, which is speech. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from deceit. And as we're reading that, we say, really, Peter? You had to go there? I mean, you had to go to the most awful, untamable part of my behavior? And we're reminded of the words of Jesus Christ. It's what comes out of a person that makes that person unholy. The things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slander. It comes out of your mouth. In other words, it's your words that tell how good you are. Do you use your words to build up, or do you use your words to tear down, and do you sometimes withhold words that are called for in a situation, but you don't enter those words into the conversation out of fear or out of apathy? TJ, what are you saying? Here's what I'm saying. It's a spiritual exercise that you should try for a week. Listen to your words. Act like you're carrying around a tape recorder with you. And make note of every time you slander, gossip, exaggerate, lie, tear down, criticize unjustly. Listen to every single word that comes out of your mouth and keep a running record of that. Do it for 1 week. And you'll realize after that exercise some things about yourself. I tried it one time. I tried it for 7 entire minutes. And I was horrified. Being good, especially in our speech, is a lot harder than we think it is. The New Testament writer James put it so starkly. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who were made in the image and likeness of God. And let's be honest. I mean, people always think about moral hypotheticals in heroic terms. So you're thinking, sitting there thinking, you know, if ISIS burst in the doors right now with their submachine guns, and they put each of us in a noose, put us up here on the chancel, and we would have to step off the chancel and die, but we could be let free if we only denied Christ. Everyone says, I would definitely not deny Christ. I would be heroic in that moment. Well, what about when your wife asks for the remote control? In other words, it's not such a heroic moment, but mundane. What we say to our families tells so much about us. Oftentimes, what we say to family members and to kids in the family, I mean vulnerable kids. What are you doing? What were you thinking? Of course, their answer is always the same. I don't know. Just going to get some water here. Why do I need it? I don't know. We say words to kids that we would never say to coworkers. We say words to kids that we would never want to say in church. We would never want people to know that we talk that way. It's unfair to the kids. It's unjust. But the good news is, in this very passage, there is a bit of news for unjust people like the ones I'm looking at today and like the one who's speaking to you. And that is, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order to bring us to God. And in those simple words, we find not only astonishing relief and peace for people with a long record of misusing their words, but we also find a real key to being genuinely good toward people we find hard to love and people who may even hate Christianity and therefore hate us for believing in Christianity. And what we find in those words is that Jesus Christ, the incarnation of God, he became flesh and blood, the infinite, eternal, unchangeable spirit that is God, became physical and human in order to not only empathize with us, but to identify with us, to become one with us. We are unjust, and our words expose that more than anything else. But the one who is just came for the unjust. And we, who are believers in Jesus Christ and members of his body, the church, as we've been seeing for these last 12 weeks, we are learning every time we look back at the good news, we're learning that God in Christ not only can sympathize with us and kind of feel what it's like to be human, but actually identified with us and became human, became just like us in every way but sin, never sinned. Jesus Christ always did the will of the Father like it was his food. He was the absolutely good man who only used his words for truth speaking, for righteousness, for healing. Even when he had to correct someone, he did that with the ultimate view toward the restoration of that person. He traded places with me. The just for the unjust. And he empathized with me. More than that, he identified with me, stood in my place for a purpose. That was to bring me to God. And you see, when I, in my normal, mundane routine, when I really believe that, and I receive the gift of his identification afresh, that he identified with me and stood in my place, when I believe that in an active way, I can know that he was judged for my words, and he did that so that I could now empathize with, even identify with others. I can stand in their place as he did for me in order to bring them to God as he did for me. You know, the Pharaoh told the Israelites to make bricks without straw, but we never pray to our heavenly Pharaoh. We pray to our heavenly Father. And the Father is not a Pharaoh, and he will never call us to something that he doesn't provide for himself. And he'll give us all the resources that we need. They don't come by saying two words, stop it. They come by the movement of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And this is why Paul, in the second section, would say to these young Roman Christians, weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. Empathize, identify, walk in their shoes. Feel what they feel. You know what this is about on a grand scale because it happened to you. Someone totally identified with you to the point where he actually became you, stood in your place. And this is the power we need in order to link to other people. The only power that can actually change our nature, not just polish up our behavior, not just equip us with more politeness techniques, but actually get right down into our motives, into our character, our desires, and influence our very hearts, which are the source of our words. You see, good words really can't come out of a bad heart. And you can't just change your words and say, look, I changed my words, now I'm a better person. It's not that way. And we can even begin to empathize with and stand in solidarity with our detractors who hate us. Even if those detractors are the people at your Thanksgiving meal. And that's really where they usually are. You know, I can remember the days before I saw Jesus standing in my place. I can remember the time before, for the unjust, the just stood in order to bring me to God. And I can remember those days. Can you? The time before you were a Christian? I can remember when the good news of Jesus Christ didn't seem so good to me. In fact, looking in at the church, I thought I could never live that way. I could never live this goody-two-shoes way that the Christians live. And it doesn't really even seem true for me in this scientific age that a man rose from the dead. Can we really even believe that? And I just thought of Christianity as a fairy tale for weak and silly old people. You know, like people in their 60s. And if today my neighbor hates me because I belong to Jesus, I get it. I can understand that. I've been there. And when that empowers and motivates me to love that neighbor, or that dad, or cousin, or daughter, or brother, out of this sense that Jesus empathized with me so that I could empathize with him, with others, then it comes across, I believe, to the other people, not as a technique, not just polishing my outward behavior like a sales tactic, but rather as an effort to really love that person as genuine goodness. And it may be used by God's Holy Spirit to make that person, and this is going to surprise you, to make that person ashamed of herself. I want that to happen. You say, TJ, why do you want to shame people? It's not that I'm weirdly into shame. I just simply realize that no one comes to God through Jesus Christ who isn't first experiencing redemptive shame. In other words, to become a Christian, you have to come to the end of yourself, and you have to face the fact that you do not measure up. And when, by God's Spirit working through me to give good to a person who did evil to me, if I'm in an office meeting and someone says something to the rest of the office that embarrasses and humiliates and exposes me, and I respond not by being nice, but by being actually loving to that person in that moment, and then this person with whom I identify and have empathized feels that he has witnessed something unusual. I did bad to TJ, and TJ repaid me with good. That's weird. In fact, I have to say, that's unique. It feels like I can't stop thinking about it. It's like on my mind all the time. I insulted him in front of the whole office, and he repaid me with a compliment. It danced across my pillow last night. I was trying to get to sleep, and I just kept thinking about TJ saying something kind when I was so mean. And because I empathize and sympathize and identify, because I know what it's like to be him, those who insult your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. It'll be like hot coals on his or her head. TJ, why do you want to put hot coals on anyone's head? Well, it's figurative. It's a sense of guilt and shame on this person that may be used by the Holy Spirit to say, you know, I'm not the good person I thought I was. I need a Savior. And when I suffer and bear up under an enemy's insults, and in that moment I sanctify Christ as Lord in my heart, I'm reminding myself that this person isn't the Lord, Jesus Christ. And nothing is the Lord over Jesus Christ. And therefore, I don't have to be intimidated. And maybe this person finds my response intriguing. I don't really know a lot about that word, intriguing, or at least I didn't until this week. And I had a conversation with my favorite Francophile. You know what a Francophile is? Francophile is a person who speaks French. And I think you've heard of this French speaker. His name is Gordon Woolard. I had a conversation with Gordon Woolard, and we were using the word intriguing. And Gordon said, you know, TJ, in the French language, the word intrigue means plot line. Same as a narrative. It's the intrigue, it's the conflict that's taking place to bring the plot line to a climax, and then eventually a conflict, a climax, and then eventually a resolution. Plot or narrative in French is, I can say it in French, intrigue. That's how I speak French. But the point I'm making is my story, your story in Christ is meant to be intriguing to other people. Your plot line has been interrupted by grace and peace. Your badness, your careless words and record of wrongs have fallen onto Jesus Christ, who died for sins once for all in order to bring us to God. That's intriguing. I mean, he is just and gave his justness to you. He justified you. And your life that Jesus Christ is now carving out and making is a plot line of his own writing. And we can know a seemingly insane degree of calm and confidence, and we can be at the same time not wise in our own estimation, but associating with the lowly. Look, people in the world associate with people they think they can benefit from. I know what it is to do that, but I don't have to do it anymore. I don't have to look for friends in high places because I already have the friend in the highest place. So why would I be intimidated by lowly people? I can associate with them. In other words, Christianity equips you at the same time to be crazy confident and lowly humble at the same time. Another paradox. And so, in verse 15, as you sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense, the word is apologia, from which we get our word apologetics. Always be ready to make an answer, to make a defense for people who ask for the source of hope that is within you. And do it, says Peter, with gentleness and reverence. That's how we are to defend the faith. It's a non-defensive defense. Another paradox. We don't have to be freaky. You know, when people say, I don't even believe Jesus existed. That doesn't have to freak me out. I don't have to get defensive because I've sanctified and determined that Christ is Lord, and the results of my sharing my hope with this person don't depend on me being the Lord, because I'm not. They don't depend on my cleverness or my expertise or my ability to close the deal. They depend on Christ. I've set apart Jesus as the Lord. You know, in 2006, and I highly recommend this, a scholar from Notre Dame named Christian Smith finished his mammoth study on the beliefs of American teenagers. And at the end of the whole study, he concluded that the system of belief that was held most in common by American teenagers was called moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism. And what he said was, it looks like Christianity, but it is definitely not Christianity. And I want to tell the church today that those teenagers are now in their late 20s and 30s. They are America. And we have to empathize with them, not simply to be nice or polite, polishing our appearance, but we have to patiently listen to them and sort of trade places with them. We have to be unsure of ourselves and confident only in Jesus Christ. And when we have opportunity to live our lives before them, and under the blessing of God's Holy Spirit, they may ask us about something in our lives they find to be intriguing. We ought to know a little something about their belief system so we can converse with them. And if our method is in keeping with our message, grace, then we may just see them come to God. And in that process, what process? You know, the underwhelming method that Jesus used. We may see them desiring relief and peace with God. Let's be ready, always ready, to make an answer, a non-defensive defense for our hope. Let's live intriguing lives, and let's be ready. Let's pray together. Father, I pray if there are any people here or watching on the internet who have not closed with Christ and found that relief and known what it is for God to empathize with them, identify with them, please draw them to the one who lived in their place, the just for the unjust. And Father, I pray that that message would land with us, and that we would come out into the world not cocky, not self-righteous, but empathizing and identifying, that we might bring them to God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.